I'll direct your attention over to flag there, the third one, just over where I sit. That is the flag of Quebec, the province of Quebec, Canada, where I had the privilege of serving with my parents as missionary kid for over 5 years. And as you have to do when you go into a mission field or into churches candidating and offering up support, you have to introduce your family. So Candy, will you stand for me? This is my wife, Candace. Sophie and Audrey over here, will you please stand? Sophie is my youngest, and then Audrey standing over here. And you can never forget to introduce your family. If you do, it is no good on the way home. But I do want to say, I'm getting a little bit of feedback up here. Maybe the pulpit mic is causing that problem. I thank you, Pastor, for the opportunity. I've never been asked to tell my missionary kid story. It feels like an impossible task to tell the truth. You're a kid, you don't remember everything, but I know what it was like. I remember the feeling of being a kid, and that's what I want to communicate to you tonight. So I've often said I've lived three lives. The life before missions, the mission field itself, and the life since. Now many of you know the last 10 years of that life since. But through all three, one thing has remained constant. I've been privileged to be near Jesus' ministry, and I thank God, I thank my parents, and even Pastor for placing me even here tonight, able to share my story. Now, if you remember nothing else tonight, remember this. Don't feel sorry for this missionary kid. After years of working and training, my dad sold nearly all that this 7-year-old boy owned, except one toy, one book, a drawing pad. He bought a van, a 30-foot travel trailer, and we began full-time deputation. He mapped a constant schedule, Sunday mornings here, nights over there, midweek services here, weekend conferences over there, rinse, repeat. Life became sort of routine, set up, tear down, shake the hands, forget the names, sing the same songs, listen to the same messages, stand still for long hours, eat supper at late hours, don't fall asleep during the services. Next slide. Next slide. For those who remember the slides, that's how it was. We didn't have this automation. Remember, thank the pastor and his wife. Ignore the rodents and the roaches in the motel. Use your manners. Eat meatloaf tonight. Compliment the hostess tomorrow night for the same meatloaf. Enjoy the occasional international buffet. Take every opportunity to cast your line in the fishing hole at the next KOA. We learned little things. Don't drag the trailer. Conserve the water. Remember the septic hose. Stop arguing in the back seat. Don't make me pull this vehicle over. Are we there yet was an instant spanking. After countless stops across 38 states, tours of state parks, national parks, historic sites, the Deacles aren't here, but I've seen all the ones that he's gone and seen. Toured the whole country, 16 months on the road, led us across the border into Quebec City, and that is how you pronounce it. It's not Quebec, it's Quebec City. The signs changed from English to French, and we knew that we had arrived. And no, I never want to be in another trailer again. Deputation was the strangest part. Life on the field felt actually pretty normal. We were just an ordinary family doing something extraordinary. And that's really what missions is. Missionaries aren't special. They simply put trust in God with their everything. They depend on Him daily, meeting spiritual needs of others while having God meet their spiritual and physical needs. Now, life in Quebec was full. If you saw the videos earlier, you saw exactly where I lived and grew up. Those are the same places I was at. It does seem like a resort in some regard. It is a very popular destination for travel and tourism. In fact, there in Canada, by being there, we were able to get the gospel to countries far and wide just by them coming into that city. But life was full. Winter and July shaped everything. We fished, we snowboarded, we played hockey, lived with 14 feet of snow as the annual snowfall there off the St. Lawrence Seaway. We homeschooled. We went to public school to learn French. We explored. We learned French from the neighbor kids, picked up their accent and their lingo. And we built relationships. We had to learn to adapt. Fries now came with mayonnaise. Don't knock it till you tried it. You go down here to any restaurant and you get yourself some of that spicy mayo, and that's all it really is, and you dip your chicken in it. I mean, it's good stuff. But if you didn't like that, you could get the brown gravy, the salty brown gravy, and the fresh Gouda cheese curds. And for all you kids, you would have loved this because it squeaks in your mouth as you eat it. We called it squeaky cheese. Meals were long, usually 5+ courses. They took their meals very serious. They are French, after all. And they whispered. You could be in a large room where there was lots of dining going on, and it was just quiet. It wasn't loud like American dining is. Dr. Pepper, which was my favorite, was stuck in customs, always stuck in customs. I don't think they liked it up there. People practiced their English. They learned from American sitcoms. So, how you doing? Was met with comme ci, comme ça, which means so-so. Summers were spent canvassing, giving visiting church groups tours of the walled city. It is the only walled city in all of North America. Sharing the Quebecois history. Fall was an explosion of color and of maple syrup. Winters were harsh, frozen lakes, cold air, long nights. And ministry was slow. We learned the culture, then helped other missionaries. Sundays eventually meant negative 40 degrees Celsius, which for those who don't know, that's also negative 40 degrees Fahrenheit. 2-hour drives in an economy car, because gas was so expensive, to help a national pastor. And serving however he needed, even explaining why baguettes and actual wine are not appropriate for the Lord's Supper. You drove home in blizzards, or you looked at the northern lights, or a moose walks right over top of your car. You didn't see the moose crossing sign. Every month, Dad wrote prayer letters that Mom edited and stamped and mailed. The reports were similar. Ministry is hard, but hearts are thawing. There was always hope that next month would produce more fruit. Depression was a seasonal visitor. We interrupt this programming to bring breaking news from New York City. We watch from Canada as 9/11 unfolded as our history class for the day. Everything changed. Support dropped. Exchange rates shifted. Costs rose. Gas soared to over $10 a gallon. Life felt unsustainable. We stretched everything. Food, heat, expectations. We learned to live with less. Faith was no longer theoretical. It was necessary, and it was practical. Somehow, God always met our needs. Furlough came, and returning to America was harder than actually leaving. The culture felt different, more divided, less focused on God. The drift in the pew was undeniable. Our second term was similar, but we started a church, L'Église Baptiste du Relais. Small at first, just us, my dad with his Bible on an ironing board as a pulpit. Eventually, a few visitors came. Bible study started here and there. VBS, led by my brother in the backyard. We started outreach as best as we could. It wasn't glamorous, but it was faithful. We were just an ordinary family doing the extraordinary work of ministry. So as I said at the beginning, don't feel sorry for this missionary kid. I lived an incredible life, and I wouldn't trade it for anything. For something easier, or whatever you might describe as more normal, this was frontier Christian living, and it shaped how I see the world, how I trust God, how I understand ministry. And for all those parents here, Noah, Tyler, I wish every kid could grow up the way I did. I thank God he called my parents to be missionaries, that they were willing to give it all up for Jesus, to put me close to the ministry of our Lord and Savior. Christ welcomed children, using them to teach adults humility and childlike faith. He said in Matthew 19:14, "Suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." Now, children are much better suited to learning ministry than they are to leading in ministry. I think we can all understand that. They may be small and only have a little to offer, but God intends to make full use of even the smallest of things. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, "God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." We must be good fathers, giving our children the best example even as our Heavenly Father gives us, His children, the very best. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? We should endeavor to position our children near to the heart of God and communicate to them the importance of giving their all to God. We didn't plan this, but Sophie played the offertory or the prelude this evening. It just brings joy to your heart that your children are serving in and around ministry. And so missionary kids, they're in close proximity to ministry from dawn to dusk, and this equips them uniquely through preparation and opportunity to engage early in ministry. And that's what we want. We want our young kids to engage early in ministry. And ordinary families, Christian families, right here in Wiley can do this too. Amen. All you have to do is say yes to ministry opportunity. Rufus was the youngest. His father, Simon, a merchant, put his boys to work helping make errands. They lived outside a quiet fishing town. Rufus left early that morning to head to the market. His father pressed into his hand two tiny coins and said, "Buy some bread from the baker. Then I want you to go find Zebedee. He owes me for the nets I gave him. Collect the catch of the day. And if he barters, give him a loaf or two. And then take the rest of it up to the hill country. Save some of the bread for the road. There's a shepherd there. He's a good man. You'll recognize him when you see him. Trade the supplies that I have for Passover lamb. Offer to help him tend the flock until Sabbath, and then he'll pay you a wage and bring that back with the Passover lamb. We need it. I'm counting on you, son." So Rufus, as a good little boy, he obeyed. He brought all the barley loaves and found Zebedee hauling in the nets. Sir, you know my father, Simon, and he says, spit it out, boy. I ain't got all day. He says you owe him for these nets, and I'm here to collect. And so the boy struck a deal with the fisherman and gave him a loaf as goodwill. With the cart loaded up, Rufus set across town. He thought himself quite the entrepreneur. Remembering what Simon had said, he set aside a little food for himself because the journey was going to be long. Then a man ran past him, and then another. Soon, a crowd surged past him, and Rufus stepped closer, but a Roman soldier galloped through. The horse struck his cart, spilling everything over. All the fish were crushed. The bread was trampled. By the time the dust settled and his tears fell into a muddy pit, there was nothing but scraps left over. Rufus stood there alone. The day and his tasks, it's all ruined. He kicked the dirt in despair. But back to his father's business. His only hope was to go and find the shepherd. Perhaps he would show compassion and let him work for the lamb, even though he had nothing to offer. He looked to the hills and began walking. Cresting the hill, he expected a lone shepherd, but found this massive crowd. Hundreds, thousands. He tried to push through the crowds, but the grown men pushed him aside. So he circled to higher ground to find a better view. And as he moved, a man rushed past him shouting, "Find Judas!" and knocked him down. Rufus, his legs all skinned up, cried out. The man didn't stop. He didn't even notice. This day couldn't get any worse. About that time, a man with rough hands, he bent down right where Rufus was, held him and said, "Are you all right?" And the boy said, "No, not really. I was sent to find a shepherd, and I don't think I'm ever going to find him in this crowd. Besides, I've ruined everything. I have nothing to offer for a Passover lamb but this little bit." The man looked at the small portion, smiled, lifted him up and said, "Come, follow me." He parted the crowd as he led Rufus straight into their midst. There, a rabbi sat. The boy looked up as Andrew said, "There is a lad here which have five barley loaves and two small fishes, and the rest you may know as the feeding of the 5,000. Now the Bible does not say that the boy's name was Rufus, nor that his father was Simon of Cyrene. Therefore, Paul's Rufus, chosen in the Lord of Romans 16:11, must be some other lad. But Scripture does not explain why the boy was there alone. Thinking about all the ways his path could have intersected with Jesus makes you think, what a small world. And as you were on deputation, you'd often come across the same missionaries, meeting at the same conferences, and we'd always bump into each other and say, what a small world. So ordinary people often become part of God's work before they realize it. A little sanctified imagination can transport us into this crowd of people to stand next to Jesus, offering up our little bit too. Walking a mile in this boy's sandals to seek the good shepherd, we might just find the greater moment wasn't that men fed on provision, but that a boy glimpsed a life of ministry. The setting is a hillside near Bethsaida, and you can turn there in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. This is also recounted in Matthew chapter 14, Mark chapter 6, and Luke chapter 9, but only John chapter 6 tells us the actual meaning behind this miracle. But the setting is a hillside near Bethsaida, a few miles from the seaside of Capernaum. It is the time of barley harvest, with Passover fast approaching, when families prepared their offerings. The region is active. Fishermen are casting their nets. Shepherds are seeking greener pastures. And people are working hard just to meet daily needs. Now, you're in chapter 6 of the Gospel according to John. I'm going to pick up in verse 1, but to get you a little bit of a running start, I'm going to read from Mark chapter 6. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. In John chapter 6, verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And Luke 9 says, and he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And then back to Mark, and the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all the cities, and out went them, and came together unto him. Back where you are in, verse 2, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And then Mark 6 says, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And there are three subtle clues just in this reading that point us to Jesus as the good shepherd of Psalm 23, even before his later discourse in John chapter 10, where he actually describes himself as the good shepherd. People here are scattered in green pastures without a shepherd, but Jesus is going to feed them. And the means of that come from this little nameless lad. Like a young David, he brings his lunch to a crowded field. Now, the main personality of the story, however, is the good shepherd who is feeding his sheep, and that is Jesus. And it says in Matthew chapter 14, and Jesus went forth, and he received them and spake unto them the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. And they all had need of some sort of healing. And then John chapter 6, verse 5 picks up and says, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. And then Luke 9 gives the detail, and when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals. For this is a desert place, and the time is now past. But Jesus saith unto them, they need not depart, give ye them to eat. Mark says, and they said unto him, shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? And he saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? Go and see. Now 200 pennies worth is 6 months' wages in Roman times, which was only going to net them about 1,000 loaves. In other words, not enough. The emphasis in this passage is all about the insufficiency. John chapter 6, verse 8 says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which have 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? And the supply is small, highlighting the gap between what their need was and what the boy's provision was. And Matthew says, he said, bring them hither to me. And then John chapter 6, verse 10 continues, and Jesus said, make them sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Mark says, and they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties, and when he had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And the two fishes divided he among them as much as they would, and they did all eat and were filled. Then it picks up in John chapter 6, verse 12. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with fragments of 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above them that had eaten. Now, just for detail here, this basket suggests like a backpack of some sort used to carry about a month's food supply when people were traveling. Therefore, 12 baskets of leftovers sort of suggests that there was going to be an all-year-round abundance. And God's sufficiency is always enough, and then some. The narrative intentionally shows Jesus multiplying what appears as insignificant. Matthew says, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. So you have whole families there gathered together, hearing and eating and enjoying what God was providing. Jesus exceeds the earlier works of Elisha, who also fed many. Jesus starts with less and feeds an even greater multitude, however, and that's because Christ, of course, is greater than all the prophets, because he is God in the flesh. And the people realized this too, and then they tried to make him their king. In John chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, it says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of truth that prophet that should come into the world. And when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now, John's account is a signpost revealing that the Son of Man as the only begotten Son of God. It's to prove his deity. It is to prove who he really is. And the feeding is followed by Jesus walking on water that night. And then he has his bread of life discourse the next morning. And he tells the people the meaning behind the miracle. And that's recounted in John chapter 6, verses 35 all the way through 58. And I'll read just a portion. It says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. After feeding them physically, he reveals his desire to give himself spiritually to them. He wants to be the very bread of life because that is who Jesus is. And yet we also find him as the good shepherd. We also find him as a good father because they are sick and hungry and he gives them healing and abundance. They ask for bread and he offers them the bread of life. They ask for a fish and he makes them fishers of men. A miracle shows that God's provision is not just sufficient, but abundant. Only God meets our physical and spiritual needs. Now that's the whole point of this passage. And this is probably the story that you're most familiar with, but I want to draw our attention to four things. The lad, the loaves, the looking, and the leftovers, which are the remainders of all of God's blessings. Now, we've already seen the lad, and of course, I have my backstory to him. You can fill in your backstory for him. But the boy is standing there, so stand with the lad. In the midst of the enormous need, thousands are hungry. Your resources are uninteresting, insignificant, and altogether insufficient. Yet your potential is not in your abundance, but in your availability. Again, your potential is not in your abundance. It's in your availability. Your little heart surrenders. If he asks, it's already his. Amen. Now sit with the lad on the right next to Jesus. Listen to the good shepherd teach with such authority. The wonder, could it be that he is able to do something with my little bit, with what I have left over? Could he use even me? The crowd stares at you while you watch holy hands break your bread, multiply your catch of the day. You barely notice the disciples distributing what's yours to all the people, all the nations, all the tongues that are gathered there, because your eye catches the glimpse of Jesus. His smile of approval tells you his desire is to see you do great things, even more spiritual things, greater spiritual things in your life. You're just a lad. And in human sight, you're not enough. You're not old enough, wise enough, experienced enough, proven enough, worthy enough. But in the twinkle of God, of the Good Shepherd's eye, your all-in attitude matches his compassion. Amen. It's just enough. And so we have the loaves. This is found in Matthew chapter 14, verse 17. But it says, the lad's small loaves were hardly enough to feed a hungry man. In the disciples' hands, the resources looked insufficient. Around them, the murmuring crowds, they waited to be fed. The numbers simply did not work. The catch of the day seemed to actually mock the problem, not solve it. And so when Jesus receives the loaves, everything changes. The bread now rests in the hands of the maker of the barley fields. Amen. The fish are now multiplied in stretched out hands of the Son of God who rebukes the seas. So watch as Jesus tears the bread, the morsels apart. And if you look a little bit closer, you'll see that insufficiency in your hands becomes something entirely different in Jesus's. The issue is never the size of your resource, but the greatness of your Savior. Amen. How big is your God? The ordinary, when placed into his ministry, becomes the elements of the extraordinary. Did the lad know that his catch of the day would feed the multitudes? I don't think so. Even the smallest preparation may become provision for many. Fishermen mending nets become apostles. A boy carrying lunch participates in a miracle. A fishing businessman like Peter later becomes a pastor. Small offerings become the bedrock of greater ministry. Amen. And so we have this value of the loaves. In human eyes, it's not valuable enough, but in God's eyes, it's just enough. Nothing given to Christ is wasted. And so parents, prepare to give yourself and your children for ministry. Clear your schedules. Drop your tedious mending of nets. Invest your time, talent, treasures, and even your tongue into following Christ and attempting to offer your little bit into his mighty hands. Amen. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now, my father had a six-figure job back then, climbing the corporate ladder to go into ministry. That was not an easy decision, I'm sure. A wife, three kids, a mortgage, and bills, all of which seemed like a lot, even his everything. Yet surrender never blessed a life so much. It not only blessed his life, but the lives of his children. All three are serving God with their little bit. His example of giving his all to God taught his children that giving your first loaf and your last fish to Jesus is the stuff of miracles. Amen. Seek God first and give him your all until the very last, and God will multiply all your tomorrows with the compound interest of eternity. Amen. My father and mother, they taught me to tithe on the gross if you want to get the gross blessings. Amen. They taught us to give is better than to get. So your attitude should be that it's a privilege and an honor to be a steward in God's economy. You simply can't outgive God. Brother Giordano preached his message today, and he said privilege, and he said an all-in. Those were already in my sermon. It was just as if God was mending the two together. Parents are not always there for life challenges, but they can instill in you what matters most, faith in the Father who provides. If you trust him for your eternity, you can trust him with your catch of the day. Amen. Therefore, take no thought saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. And the text also, though, reveals something deeper through two of the apostles, Philip and Andrew, and how they valued these loaves. Philip was this planner. He is a practical Christian that sees the need, counts the cost, and understands the commitment. He looks at the problem and concludes, we just can't get there from here. 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, he said. He was not wrong. He was honest. His voice is familiar to a kid on the mission field. The paycheck's delayed in custom, and bills are still due. The church just dropped you because, well, numerically, you're not like the Mexicans. You don't have the same ministry as the Filipinos. Yeah. Growing needs and thinning resources, the path forward seems impossible. I can't do it. I just can't get there from here. Sound familiar? Like overwhelmed missionaries, Philip focused on the multitude, overlooking the little boy. He feels the pressure to perform, but true fruit is measured not just by quantity, but lasting impact. And this feeling isn't limited to those on the foreign field. You commit to give to missions by faith, out of what you have, and then faced with the unexpected, a bill, a cost you can't cover. You calculate and come up short because you can't see the full picture, but you got to trust that God does. Philip's calculation does not weaken the miracle. It actually magnifies it. Amen. By proving the insufficiency of the means, it prepares the way for divine provision. And then we have Andrew, the connector. When you see the two, you see that they saw things a little differently. Originally a disciple of John the Baptist, Andrew was a man of few words, perhaps because his brother Simon was always speaking for him. But he was a man of great impact. Andrew brought people to Jesus. That's what you see him doing. He observed the boy and saw what Philip missed, possibility. While Philip measured feasibility, Andrew searched for availability. He connected the problem and what was available to Christ. Jesus' ministry used both men, the one who counts the cost and the one who makes the connection. The miracle began when the loaves were placed into Jesus' hands. The miracle answered Philip's calculation, and it exceeded Andrew's expectations. Needs often overwhelm, financially, emotionally, spiritually. You give, you labor, and still feel the gap. Stress, depression, loneliness, exhaustion, they're all real for the families that serve God. Sometimes you feel like you've ruined everything. And this tension is central to missions. God takes what is not enough, proves it's not enough, then shows that He is enough. Ministry does not rest on what you provide, but on what Christ multiplies. The loaves teach that human effort always falls short. Impossibility forces dependence, as missionaries often understand. And your sufficiency ought to drive surrender. So you give Him your all. Seek out the Good Shepherd. Bring what you have, acknowledge what you lack, and trust the one who supplies. And that brings us to point number three, the looking. It says that Jesus looked up to heaven and blessed them, showing dependence on the Father. Before a morsel was multiplied, Jesus pauses. With little in his hands, he looks upward. The hillside quiets as he gives thanks. It is simple. So ordinary, in fact, you might overlook it. Yet it reveals where multiplication actually begins. He acknowledges the Father as a source of every good gift. Even with divine power, the Son models dependence. Here the shepherd gives his instruction, so hear it. When life presses in, the first movement of faith is not frantic effort, but lifted eyes. I will lift up mine eyes into the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord which made heaven and earth. Jesus shows where to look, and for those who are all in, where also not to look. Luke 9 says, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. There's no retreat. There's no looking back. And the lad looked to Jesus, who looked to the Father, and neither looked back, but only forward in faith and in ministry. Probabilities and uncertainties were all resolved in one simple promise, Philippians 4, 6 through 7, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And that leads us to the leftovers, the best part. What follows spreads across the hillside like waves of astonishment. Bread passes through hands as fish is shared, and food that never runs out. Everyone eats until they're full. Amen. The impossible becomes their sustenance, but the story continues. Jesus tells the disciples to gather up what remains. 12 baskets are filled, much more than what was given, and God multiplies what is surrendered. He always does. He meets and even exceeds need. That's our God. That's our Good Shepherd. Ephesians 3, 19 through 21 says, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worked in us, unto him be glory. Scripture shows God's abundant power. And it's as a pattern even. The talents, they doubled. Elisha fed many with little. The sower reaped 100-fold. The widow supplied, endured 1,000+ meals. Your greatest investment begins when you place your catch of the day in God's hands. Amen. The boy's offering is actually the greatest investment made in the Bible, a more than 5,000+-fold increase. His investment multiplies instantly, satisfies multitudes, and produces surplus. Amen. But the point is not the return, but the provider. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. The boy did not seek out a miracle. He simply gave in faith. The scattered people were gathered, and they were fed. His part quieted the crowd so that they could receive truth. When the story began, the people were lost and hungry. They didn't know they needed a shepherd. The boy was hungry too, but he was looking for the shepherd, and that made all the difference. The story ends in Peter's words of redemption, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." That's what that little boy did. He brought those people into attention to Jesus. And so the hillside empties as people return to the seaside town, already telling their stories of a meal they could not explain. The disciples tell in amazement of the bread that never ran out, and every family had a story to tell of, somehow, God. Yet along the same road walked a lad with a different story. He crossed paths with that other shepherd, indeed a good man, who let him pick out the best of Passover lambs. He stopped by the seaside village to share a basket with his customer, Zebedee. You can hear the excitement in the boy's voice as he tells his fishing stories, still holding the wonder of the leftovers that remain from Jesus' ministry. Now a bit older, maybe he has a beard, but somehow still a little boy inside. And if you bump into Rufus, after all, it's a small world, you might just hear him whistling a tune as he works. I'm going to do my best to do this. Somebody's going to have to help me if I get it wrong. Yeah, man. Or maybe it's Andy Griffith. Anybody know that one?
Yes.
Give it to me, brother. It's a good one, but I like this one too. I had a lot of time on deputation to practice that. But when asked to tell his story, he could tell you so much more about how his little offering, given fully to Jesus, became the elements of ministry. Perhaps this is the story that lingers longest on that hillside. No, not the miracles seen by all. The joy of the boy privileged to be near and even entrusted with the smallest part of the ministry of Jesus. Great is the reward of all those who say yes to Jesus. Now, I have some takeaways for you, some take-homes, if you will, the leftovers that you get to take. And I want you to take them home. I'm not going to take the time to go through them all. I printed them off, front and back page. Now, there's a basket, not 12, but just one, sitting out there on the foyer table. And if you like them, take them home with you, especially parents, those with grandchildren. Share these. These are worth sharing. They're drawn right out of the text. But the first is, be near. I can't tell you how much it impacted me just to be near ministry. Be present where God works and be willing when Jesus asks. Number two, stay engaged. Be near, yes, but be engaged. Proximity is not ministry. Peter, he said that I'll be near you, O Lord. But his commitment waned, and he did not stay engaged. Until later, Jesus came back, and he reminded him to be a good shepherd and to feed the sheep and to be engaged once again, to even feed the lambs. Judas Iscariot was near, but he betrayed. His heart was very far away from God. So proximity is not ministry. You need to be near, but you need to be engaged. Otherwise, you might just find yourself sitting next to a Judas counting the cost. or sitting next to Philip, arguing with the impracticality, or Thomas with his doubts, instead of next to Andrew, gathering up all those that are available and bringing them to Jesus. So three, offer what you have. The boy offered something small. He didn't have to wait until he was older. He didn't have to wait until he had something more substantial, because what you have is not enough. It never is. But in God's hands, it's great. And so children must learn that God uses ordinary things. And so give what's ordinary. Give what you have. And what matters most is your surrender. The size of the offering doesn't matter. It's your surrender. God begins great works with small surrendered resources. So do not wait for more. Offer what you have to Jesus. Amen. Number four, depend on the Father for fruitfulness. Again, before any bread was distributed, Jesus looked up, he blessed it, he multiplied it, but he gave God the glory. He gave the Father the glory for all provision. And so ministry is not ultimately sustained by human effort, by God's power. And we need to remember that. So prepare for the harvest, yes, but depend on the Father for the fruit. And share the leftovers. Take the leftovers home. In missions, this looks like a small footprint supporting global ministry. Faith promise, giving, having eternal impact, personalized moments, engaging with the young and those who seemingly don't add any value to the ministry but have great potential for God's ministry. Bring them and connect them to Jesus. So take the leftovers, for we give to give again. It was a small lunch for a quiet journey into the hills, yet the simple errand became an opportunity in God's work. Along the way came adventure, disappointment, sure, introductions and redemption stories. What seemed ordinary became part of the extraordinary ministry in the hands of the Good Shepherd. In Jesus Christ's hands, a small provision prepared an ordinary boy for an extraordinary moment. Preparation may not start with a childhood calling, but it always comes from nearest to Him. Choosing to be close to where Jesus is working and a willingness to place what little we have into His hand, our catch of the day. So the lesson is not only about bread and fish. The miracle is how God quietly prepares future servants by placing them near His work long before they know His purpose. It was the lad's lunch and the Lord's mission, and the boy simply gave Jesus all he had, and that was enough. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message that you've given me, this opportunity to share just a little bit of my story, what it's like, what it feels like to grow up on a mission field, but more importantly, what it can still feel like to be just a little boy offering up his little bit. I pray that you would multiply this little bit into the ministry here and far beyond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.